And now, Llewellyn, you're going to read God's word to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Did you get your mum a Mother's Day present today?
Yes.
Has she already opened that?
Oh, no, because she was at work this morning, so she left it at the door for a surprise.
Okay, maybe not tell us what it is then. But she's going to like that, isn't she? She's going to think it's fantastic. That's great. Okay, so you're going to read for us? You go right ahead, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18 down.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, and I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand size and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so, it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you very much, girls. Thank you. I'll grab that. Thank you. Yep. I'll just leave that there. Thank you. Okay. After you, Brother Dave.
Just give me one second.
Thank
you. Sorry. Uh-huh.
Hey.
Hi.
2 minutes. Thank you. Hi, good afternoon. Sorry about
that. Hey, oi.
Hi, nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you as well. Have you ever done one of these interviews over the camera before?
No.
Well, let me tell you a little bit about the job to get started with. It's not just a job. It's sort of probably the most important job. The title that we have going right now is Director of Operations, but it's really kind of so much more than that. Responsibilities and requirements are really quite extensive. First category for the requirements would be mobility. This job requires that you must be able to work standing up most or really all of the time, constantly on your feet, constantly bending over, constantly exerting yourself, a high level of stamina.
Okay.
That's a lot.
For how many hours?
135 hours to unlimited hours a week. It's basically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
I'm sure you'll have a chance from time to time to maybe just sit down here and there, yeah?
You mean like a break?
Yeah.
No, there are no breaks available.
Is that even legal?
Oh, yeah, of course, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So like no lunch?
You can have lunch, but only when the associate is done eating their lunch.
I think that's a little intense.
No,
not possible.
That's crazy.
Now, this position requires excellent negotiation and interpersonal skill. We're really looking for someone that might have a degree in medicine, in finance, and the culinary arts. You must be able to wear several hats. Associate needs constant attention. Sometimes they have to stay up with an associate throughout the night. Being able to work in a chaotic environment, if you had a life, we'd ask you to sort of give that life up. No vacations. In fact, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and holidays, the workload is going to go up, and we demand that with a happy disposition.
That's almost cruel. That's almost a very, very sick, twisted joke.
But when there's time to sleep or...
Oh, no time to sleep.
Yeah, all-encompassing, almost.
That's exactly right.
365 days a year?
Yes.
No, that's inhumane.
That's very insane.
The meaningful connections that you make and the feeling that you get from really helping your associate are immeasurable. Also, let's cover the salary. The position is going to pay absolutely nothing.
Excuse me?
No. Nobody's doing that for free.
Yeah, pro bono. Completely for free.
No.
What if I told you there's someone that actually currently holds this position right now? Billions of people, actually.
Who?
Moms.
Yeah.
Yeah. Moms.
That's awesome.
Oh!
And they meet every requirement,
oh,
don't
wow.
they?
Oh my God. Moms are the best!
Yeah, there's no pay. They're 24 hours, they're always there.
Now I'm thinking about my mom.
Yeah, and what are you thinking about her?
I'm thinking about all those nights and everything.
Thank you so much for everything you do. I know it doesn't seem like I appreciate all of it, but I definitely do.
So, Mom, I want to say thank you for everything that you've done. I love you very much. You've been there through thick and thin. My mom is just awesome. She's awesome.
Yeah. Now, that's a lovely video, isn't it? And what I love about that video is that aha moment where you realize mums so often do what we would never ask anyone to willingly step up and do, extraordinary lengths. And they don't do it for money. They don't do it for recognition. They do it out of love. But it is right. Happy Mother's Day to all the mums out there. It is right that we stop and recognise the awesome difference that mums have made and are making in our lives. So good on you, mums. I have the privilege of having three great mums coming over to my place for lunch today. So there's the mum who gave birth to me and raised me. There's the mum who I'm now married to. And her mum, the mum that raised her. And each of these mums has had a huge impact on my life, and I'm so thankful for them. So Mother's Day today, and we want to recognise the mums, especially as often they go kind of under the radar. And if that's true of our mums, I want to say how much more is that true of Jesus? He deserves all honour and praise, and yet so often he is overlooked, sometimes even despised, hated. But today, as we hear God's word, we'll be challenged to look afresh at Jesus, to see how awesome he is, and to recommit our lives to him. And along the way, there'll be a few encouragements for the mums as well. Just listen out for them along the way. At the moment, here at the Lakes, we're wrestling with a letter from the Bible. This is written in 54 AD by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the church in Corinth in Greece during the time of the Roman Empire. And Paul acknowledges that at the heart of the Christian message was what sounded like an embarrassing contradiction. Have a look at chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In the Jewish world, the word for their great king who was coming, their word was Messiah. which meant the anointed one, the one who had been set aside by God to come and restore the fortunes of Israel, but not only restore the fortunes of Israel, to rule the whole world in justice and peace forever. And the followers of Jesus believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And as this message of Jesus the Messiah went out into the Greek-speaking world, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. And so they proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. But at the heart of the message was not only Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ was crucified. And we kind of lose touch with this, but that was a very hard message to sell in the ancient world. It was not very marketable product, if you like. Because in the ancient world, crucifixion was so shameful, it's hardly even talked about by the historians. We know that thousands and thousands of crucifixions took place in the Roman Empire, but they just hardly, the historians just don't go there in terms of description. A criminal beaten, stripped, naked, paraded publicly before the crowd, spat on, mocked, nailed to a cross, and there, just in such a degraded and humiliating way, as the crowds kind of watched on and jeered, they would watch him exposed and broken, vulnerable. They would watch those hours draw out as he eventually gave way to suffocation in the midst of terrible pain, and then the crowd would kind of dissipate. But incredibly shameful, humiliating event. So when Paul says Christ crucified is foolishness to Greeks, he doesn't mean that lightly. He doesn't mean, oh, it was kind of funny and it looked a bit silly. He meant it was ridiculous to the point of being offensive, in your face. Crucifixion was reserved for the most despicable, those deserving the utmost shame and degradation. And I want you to notice Paul says that it's foolishness to Gentiles, that is the Roman-speaking world, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, the word stumbling block is the word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal or scandalous. The idea that the Jewish king, the Messiah, could be crucified was scandalous, utterly scandalous. Because, say, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, it says that anyone who is hung on a tree to die is under God's curse. And so it's totally unthinkable in the Jewish mindset for God's precious, beloved, eternal king to be crucified. It was just scandalous. Because if that happened, then surely God would step in and intervene and save him the shame, the degradation. So Christ crucified, whether you were a Jew or a Greek, it was a hard message to sell in the ancient world. And I want to be honest, it's no easier today. The message of Christianity is still so easy to mock, isn't it? So easy to laugh at, to dismiss, to despise. So it's kind of always been a hard message to promote in our world. But here's the thing. Just because something has a contradictory feel about it, that doesn't mean that we should lightly dismiss it. Right, let me say that again. Just because something has a contradictory feel about it doesn't mean we should lightly dismiss it. And I want to illustrate that point by talking about motherhood. See, at the heart of motherhood are many contradictions. It's a very contradictory thing. And so I put out a survey out there amongst the Lakes mothers this week, and 60 of you mums responded. And thank you for doing that. But I asked, what are the biggest contradictions of motherhood? Have a look at some of them. So these are the top six. Craving some peace and quiet, then becoming immediately suspicious when it is quiet. Number two, wanting them to grow up as soon as possible, but wanting them to stay little forever. Number three, teaching them obedience while also helping them develop critical thinking skills. Number four, constant insecurity that you're not the optimal parent while also believing no one can parent your kids like you do. Number five, your heart could burst with all the love it holds, yet it always finds room for more. And number six, this is the top one, wanting alone time, then missing the kids as soon as you're alone. Hey? So motherhood is contradictory, isn't it? There's lots of contradictions, and motherhood is hard work. Have a look at this. I asked, you know, is motherhood easier or harder than you expect it to be? Look at the overwhelming response. 97% of our mums said motherhood is harder, if not much harder, than they expected. Now, what surprises you when you look at that graph? The two people on the left, right? And I just wanted to, it was an anonymous survey, so I couldn't find out, but I thought, who are these women? anyway, so you can ponder that for yourself. But I thought maybe they're in the very young stage of motherhood, or maybe they're so old they've forgotten. But anyway, there you go. Or maybe they'd been told horror stories before they entered motherhood. But anyway, that's not the point. It is hard work. And amidst all the contradictions and stresses, there must be something compelling. There must be something that compels mums to press on ahead. If there are so many contradictions and it's so difficult, what is it that motivates mums to take up the challenge? And so the mum said, well, yes, it is worthwhile. And here are some of the top reasons. And again, have a look at that graph. What makes motherhood worth the struggle and sacrifice? No one said financial rewards, right? No one entered motherhood for money, right? Because it can well impoverish you financially. A couple said it makes me feel younger, but people said things like, mum said, seeing my children grow, enjoying family life, it honours God, and just my love for my kids is what keeps me going. It makes it worthwhile. So that's what keeps mums going amidst the contradictions and difficulties, and praise God that they do. Praise God that they didn't do a cost benefits analysis and just say, oh, it's just not worth it, man. Now, it's the same with the message of Christianity. It has always seemed like an embarrassing contradiction. Why would people believe it? Why would people like Paul spend their lives proclaiming it amidst the kind of, you know, the mockery and the being despised and hated? And the answer is, Christ crucified, whilst it feels like an embarrassing contradiction, is the power and the wisdom of God. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Superficially, it looks like a contradictory scandal, but you dig deeper and you realise this is the moment God displays his power and wisdom. But there's a hiddenness to that, isn't there? Because it's not obvious for all to see. Now, how do you move from seeing the cross as an embarrassing contradiction to seeing it as the power and the wisdom of God? How do you make that transition? Well, I reckon to make that transition, you need to understand what is the biggest problem of humanity. What's our biggest problem? If we can work that out, then I think when we look at Jesus, we'll see that he is indeed the power and wisdom of God. So I've got a little exercise for you. What is our biggest problem? What would a typical Aussie say? And what would Paul say? And you might even reflect on this passage. What does he say in this passage? What's our biggest problem? Just have a quick word to the person next to you. If you're there at home, just have a quick word with the family gathered around. So what is our biggest problem? What would a typical Aussie say? And what would Paul say? Okay, I'm keen to hear some of your answers. I know I haven't given you long. What do you reckon a typical Aussie would say is the problem, like with our world, our society, with us? Any thoughts? Vaccines. So? Vaccines. Yeah, yeah. There's a sickness in our world. We need a vaccine. Yeah?
Politics.
Politicians seem always to be at fault. Yeah? She'll be right. Yeah. So is that are you saying apathy is the problem or worry?
Self-centeredness.
Okay. Yeah. Self-centeredness. Other thoughts? What? Yeah, Wayne.
My football team won't tackle.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. And if that's your biggest problem, then you think, man. Yeah. So sometimes we actually focused on the trivial and not actually seeing what's really important. Tim?
Only 2 days in a weekend.
The
divide between rich and poor.
The divide between rich and poor. Yeah. Yeah, Alex?
Racism.
Yeah. And these are big problems, aren't they? Okay, so there's lots of big problems in our society, although, and Wayne's, I don't know, some Aussies would say that is up right up the top. But those things, some of them get a little bit closer, but most of those things are symptoms. They're not the heart of the problem. And I think Aussies so often see that there's a problem, see the symptoms, but don't actually get to the core heart of our problem. So what would the Apostle Paul say? Does anyone want to call something out? What would the Apostle Paul say is our biggest problem?
We think we're wise.
We think we're wise, yeah. So, human arrogance. I reckon in this passage, if you had to summarise it in one phrase, it's human arrogance. It's the human arrogance, and so in other places, Paul will talk about sin, but in this passage, it's that kind of human pride that says, I don't need God. I can actually turn my back on the God who made me and chart my own course, and I'm better off without God. And I'm wiser than God, so I can disobey God, ignore him, and run my life my own way. And so that kind of self-centered arrogance, I think, is at the heart of the problem that Paul is discussing in this chapter. And it's not just that, but it's the consequences of that. So human sin and arrogance, which then leads us to living in a world under the judgment of God, which we experience now, but there's coming a day when we'll experience the judgment of God in its full force, in death and what lies beyond. And so... there's a couple of verses in this chapter where Paul talks about how we're perishing. or how we need to be saved. Verse 18, we're perishing. Verse 21, we need to be saved from the judgment of God. But I just want to unpack three words that come up in verse 30, which I think take us to the heart of our problem and God's solution. Have we got a slide there? Jesus, Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, he doesn't unpack those three words here in this passage, but I think what those three words tap into massive themes that go throughout the Bible. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. They're such big themes that a few years ago, I went for a tour of Jillaby and Wyong to help us understand them. So let me take you back a few years. Show us, what have we got there, Dave? Here we go. This is holiness, right? I want to illustrate holiness. And this is a Jillaby goat farm that I had to go. Now, the problem of holiness is God is the holy God, pure, blameless, perfect. And here we are. So often we look around and we compare ourselves against each other and we kind of think ourselves highly. But then whenever a human being comes face to face with the holy, pure, perfect God, there is this sense of dread, because I am so unholy, stained by sin, stained by guilt and shame. And so whenever anyone, even the best of humans, when they come face to face with the holy God, they fall flat on the ground and wish they were dead. Such is the gap. And you go, well, how can human beings possibly have a relationship, possibly come into the presence of the God who made us? Now, this is where the goat farm comes in, because God created a system of sacrifices that enabled unholy people to come into the presence of the holy God. And how it worked is, well, this is, I'm illustrating one particular day where what would happen is the sins of the people, you'd take a goat and the priest would lay his hands on the goat, and it's like the sins of the people, the guilt and shame of the people is transferred onto that goat, and then that goat is killed. And it's kind of like God saying, I'll take this goat as a substitute. Your sin and shame placed on that goat so that you can now be clean. And then there was a second goat, and you place your hands on that goat, and this goat was called the scapegoat. You'd send it off into the wilderness. And again, same idea, that my guilt and shame has been transferred onto this goat, and then it's been removed and taken away. Now, what happens at the death of Jesus is exactly that. And that is, God places on Jesus the guilt and shame, the stain of sin, the consequences of sin is transferred onto Jesus. And he dies in our place so that we can be made holy, so that we can stand before God cleansed, forgiven of all our sin. That is why Jesus is the power and wisdom of God. He makes unholy people holy. Come on to the second word, righteousness. And for this, we needed to go to Wyong Courthouse. And there I am out the front. And that's how we all should feel as we approach the judgment of God, because we live this life, we ignore God, and yet there's coming a day when we'll have to stand before the God who made us and give an account for our self-centeredness, our pride, the way we've pushed God aside. And it is right that we should dread that day. And yet, because of Jesus and our sin placed on him and him dying on the cross in our place, the unrighteous are made righteous. And so here I am coming out of the courthouse. Well, whoa, surprising. Because I deserved the verdict, guilty. And yet God declared me not guilty, righteous. Not because of anything I'd done, but because Jesus paid the price in his death on the cross for me. Which takes us on to the third word, and that is redemption. And for here, I needed to go down to the main street of Wyong to the pawnbroker. Now, I've never actually been to a pawnbroker to buy anything, but apparently how it works is, you know, you've got something, you need some money, so you take your chainsaw or, you know, something that's really valuable to you. Wayne would take the, you know, the Tigers winning the premiership, the poster, take it down there and say, this is worth a lot of money, you give me money. And so then they take it kind of captive, right? They hold on to that until you've got the money to redeem it, right? So they still use this language of redeeming it. But the language of the pawnbroker comes from the language of slavery in the ancient world, where someone would become a slave, and the only way they could be released from slavery is if someone could pay the money for redemption. Right, so that's where the language works. And what the Bible says is that Jesus redeems us from captivity to sin. And the captivity is more profound than we realize. So it's captivity to sin. It's actually that we can't help ourselves. We're stuck in sin. But it's worse than that. We're stuck in sin. We dread the future. We're kind of stuck in fear. And then we've got an accuser, Satan, who loves to throw accusations at us. And the problem is, without Jesus, he's right. We have every reason to feel ashamed and guilty. And Satan, he thrives on making us squirm in our guilt and shame, stripping us of any confidence, making us live a life of fear. But when Jesus came, died as a sacrifice, cleansed us of our sin, he paid the price to redeem us from that life of slavery. Satan now has no accusation that he can bring against us because Jesus says it is paid for. Their sin is dealt with. Right? If we trust in Jesus, there is no more to pay. And though Satan may accuse us, Jesus will stand in and say, I have dealt with their sin and they are righteous in my sight. They are acceptable. They are holy. They are part of my special people. So Jesus is the solution, but only when you understand, it's only when you understand our biggest problem of sin and the judgment of God that you come to see the death of Jesus as the power and the wisdom of God. So, let me ask you, do you agree? Have you come to that realization in your life that sin is your biggest problem? And the judgment of God and what awaits you in the future? Because God says it is our biggest problem, and the only solution is Jesus. And if you're still, you know, thinking about these things, we're running a course in just a couple of weeks called Life, where we'll explore the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection and what it means for us. We'll explore it historically. We'll explore it in terms of what does the Bible say about it, and then what does it mean? And we'd love you to come and discover with us. But there is more to say. All right. So Jesus is the solution, but there's more to say. Christ crucified is like wisdom right side up. And I want you to stay with me just for a moment as I try to unpack this. So we've already identified human wisdom as at the heart of our problem. It's expressed in verse 21. See what it says there? The world, in its wisdom, did not know God. So many people in our world just feel so smug and so clever. But in their cleverness, they will often deny the very God who made them. And you go, is that wisdom? Is that cleverness? To actually ignore the reality that you have been made by God and you are accountable to him. But we see it even today, don't we? So many outspoken atheists speak about God, mock God without any sense of fear, and they claim to be wise. And God says, no, that is foolishness, because there is a disconnect between what they say and believe and reality. And so because human arrogance is so much a heart of the problem, God's solution has to undercut human arrogance. So verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, because the crucifixion is so undignified, so shameful, the temptation for proud people is to want nothing to do with it. Or to say, I don't need that radical a solution. Just give me better politicians, you know, give me a winning football team, whatever it is. But I don't need someone to die in shame in my place. But look at how it plays out. Verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. See how important that is? If human pride's the problem, God's solution has to strip away any attempt at human boasting, any sense that I'm better than you and that's why God chose me. I'm clever. You're an idiot. Yeah, there's no ability to boast. No unfair advantage by being clever, intelligent, proud. And so God is so wise in his solution. And it's always been the case. So you look through the whole Bible and God always delights in choosing the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world. Let me give you some examples. So you go back to the start of the Jewish nation and God says, I'm going to make a great nation. And he chooses a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife, Abraham and Sarah, who have been infertile for decades. And he says, I'm going to make a great nation through them. And Sarah laughs because it's unthinkable. How could God, and yet God chose the weak things, the unexpected things. One of my favourite stories is when the people of Israel were surrounded by the armies, I think it was the Kenites and their general Sisera, who were imposing and dreadful. And you think, we need a great warrior to rise up amongst the Israelite men. And yet, God uses this woman, Jael, who's in her tent, and Sisera comes into her tent and she picks up a tent peg and drives it through the general's skull. You know, first she sort of gave him something that kind of made him drowsy and then the tent peg through the skull. And you just go, man, that is not what you expect. Or the next one is Goliath, right? So you've got Goliath, this Philistine giant, and imposing and taunting the people of God. And you think, man, how are we going to have a warrior that can stand up to this giant Goliath? And God sends this young shepherd boy, and he's not even got armor on. And you think, he's totally outmatched. This is David, of course. And he just gets his slingshot. And Goliath falls down to the ground, and then David takes his sword, hacks it off. That's what we see in this painting. There's Goliath's head decapitated, and David, the young shepherd boy, is the instrument of God's salvation. When God sent his own son into our world, it wasn't to a palace. It was to a stable by a kind of nobody young virgin girl named Mary. And when God was saving the world, he chose for his king to be crucified. Again and again and again. That's just a snapshot. There's so many other stories I could have told. God chooses the weak, the unexpected, the sometimes ridiculous. And you know what it means? It means that no one can boast before God, and it means that no one is beyond God's salvation. No one is beyond God's salvation. The people you least expect are the people God loves to save. He loves to upend human expectations. So over the years, people will come to our church, and sometimes someone will say, look, I just don't belong here. You know, I feel like I've blown my chances with God. I feel like if I come into your church, the roof will fall down on me because I've blown my chances with God. And the great news is God loves to save people like that because they're not going to come to God saying, oh, yes, you've got a winner with me. Well done, God, on your choice. They're saying, man, I don't belong. And yet God says, I delight to bring people just like you into my family. He loves to save. Now, having said that, I want to tell you about a mum named Selina Hastings. Some of you will have heard of her. She's the Countess of Huntingdon and very famous woman in the history of Christianity. She was born into English aristocracy. She became even more upper class when she married a count. And so she became amongst the elite wealthy. She was a mother to seven children. Tragically, four of her children died very young, so only three survived into adulthood. Like so many of her era, she attended church. She did her kind of Christian duty religiously. She believed that she had done enough basically to save herself. When she was 32 years old, her religious pride was shaken as she heard the preaching of people like George Whitefield and that kind of revival that was taking place not amongst the aristocracy but amongst the working class throughout England. She heard that preaching, but then also God sent another event where she was near death and terribly sick. She thought she was going to die. And God used those experiences to humble her and to reach out and find Jesus and trust in him alone. Not trusting her wealth or education or good deeds or social position, but trusting Jesus Christ crucified. And she says this, she says, I owe my salvation to the letter M. Now, does anyone know what, can anyone guess what she's talking about? I owe my salvation to the letter M. Think about the passage we've been looking at. I owe my salvation to the letter M. Yep. Yeah, yeah. Yes, well done, Denise. All right, have a look at the verse again. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were called when you were called. It doesn't say not any of you were wise by human standard, not any of you were influential, not any were of noble birth, but not many. Because she was of noble birth. She was influential, but she was one of the few. So it's not that God's saying, I won't save any of them, but salvation is certainly not exclusively for the wise and wealthy and intelligent. But she said, praise God that he was willing to save me. And she went on to, she was called the queen of the of Methodism because she went on to plant, to build churches with her wealth, to fund mission over to the United States and to fuel the great revival that took place over there. For the rest of her life, she used her influence and wealth to promote the preaching of Christ crucified. All right, so what about you? Whether you are wealthy or from a wealthy family or poor, whether you're socially connected or outcast, whether you're the top of the class or hovering down the bottom, Jesus died for you. Will you live your life for his praise and glory? Today is Mother's Day, and Mother's Day is all about recognising people who go under the radar, so often overlooked. For many of us, our mums have given so much of their time, energy, love, wisdom, strength for us. They don't do it for financial reward or praise. It's right that we acknowledge the blessing that they are to our lives, the difference they make. So thanks, mums. But even more importantly, as we've heard the word of God, we recognise Jesus the Christ, despised, ignored, rejected by the world, came into the world to suffer and die on the cross, Christ crucified. Will you give him the honour, the glory, the place in your life that he deserves? Will you give up boasting about yourself and start boasting about Jesus and him as the power and wisdom of God? Let me lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we do want to thank you for our mums. So many have worked so hard, so tirelessly, not for reward, not for financial reward, not for praise, but out of love, out of dedication to us. And Father, we pray on this day they will feel our love and appreciation. But Father, we want to thank you even more for Jesus, the one who is so often despised and rejected, the ridicule of our world. Father, we pray for any of us who do not know Jesus, help us to discover your power and wisdom in him. And for those of us who do know Jesus, Father, we pray that we will never be ashamed of him, that we will never kind of step back and distance ourselves from him, but that we will live our lives, excuse me, that we'll live our lives not boasting in ourselves. Take away that self-centered pride and arrogance. Father, we pray that we will live our lives boasting in Jesus, the King who humbled himself and became obedient to death, the King who makes us unholy ones holy in your sight through his death, the one who takes us from unrighteousness to righteousness before you, the King who redeems us from an empty way of life and brings us into your family. Father, we pray that we will live for his honour and his praise as we seek to follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.